ready for that day, Jesus, where shalom will flood the earth. Where everyone, every knee, every tongue will confess to your lordship. We will all of us who are yours, we will behold your glory and delight in your goodness fully. We're ready for that day. But we do have a race to run between now and then, and there is brokenness. And so we pray as we await, we pray as we hope that we can embody and extend and proclaim that shalom, that peace, that hope. Holy Spirit, cause us to do that. Cause us to love that in such a way, to know that in such a way that it is transformative in the now, that bodies are healed, that marriages are restored, that we find purpose in pain, that hearts are made new. Even today, as we think, as we worship, as we pray, as we sing, do things like that, Holy Spirit. Jesus, you're our hero and our champion. You're the best. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. I'm Jim Thompson. I'm one of the teaching pastors here. It's really glad to have you guys here to come and think about and worship Jesus with us this morning. Especially glad if you are visiting with us. We have Be Our Guest Center out to my left, and they can help you guys with any questions you might have, how to get around the building, or maybe just what you're wondering what God's up to here at Fellowship Greenville. They can help you with that. If you were here last week, I hope you were blessed by the meditation on the stewardship of life by my good friend Jason Malone from Matthew 25. If you didn't get to hear that, please go download it and be challenged by it. Go get a copy of that online or at our CD table out there or whatnot. But we are back to Hebrews this morning. So if you want to go ahead and get out your Bibles and open to Hebrews 12, we'll get there in just a second. We make it our habit here at Fellowship Greenville to preach through big chunks of the Bible or entire books of the Bible, so we just don't cut and paste and make it say whatever we want, so we don't take it out of context. We want to study God's Word, His book, His story to us. We want to study that the way that it came to us, and we think that's best done by preaching through big chunks. So we'll finish up Hebrews 12 this morning, and next week I'm going to do something really stupid and try to do all of Hebrews 13 in one sermon, so that should be a large bag of fun. Come back for that. But we'll get to Hebrews 12 in just a second. I'm not sure if you have succumbed to the peer pressure of our day and time or not, but I absolutely loved going to see Catching Fire a couple of weeks ago. Now, if you're not up to speed with pop culture, or you just don't do movies, or you live underneath a rock, Catching Fire is the second book in the Hunger Games trilogy by Suzanne Collins. And the movie, named after the book, was released the weekend before Thanksgiving. And Catching Fire is currently number one atop the box office list. And my super-duper movie snob brother told me that even if you add the money from movies 2 through 5, Catching Fire is still on top of the list. So you just have to bear with me as I give you my Catching Fire spiel for a second here, because it is kind of unique. The overarching plot of the trilogy is that there are 12 districts and a capital in this futuristic country called Panem. And the leader of this country is this totalitarian, dictator-like President Snow, and he lives in the capital with everybody else in Panem who is rich and snobby and has so much money they don't know what to do with it. They all look ridiculous. It's pretty fun. You should go watch it. Years before President Snow and his presidency, however, there was a rebellion in Panem, and it attempted to overthrow the capital and how corrupt the capital was. However, the rebellion failed. Now, watch this. To commemorate the rebellion and to put fear into the poor people of the 12 districts, Panem hosts the Hunger Games. So let me tell you how you play the Hunger Games. You randomly select a guy and a girl from every district in between the ages of 12 to 18, and you make them fight to the death on national television. That's how you do Hunger Games. So 24 teenagers, or tributes as they're called in the trilogy, are out to kill each other, and it's part entertainment for these snooty jerks in the Capitol, and it's part psychological weapon to the districts that if they ever try to rebel again, there will be hell to pay. So it's kind of demented setup. It's kind of demented, unique plot. Well, anyway, one Hunger Games rolls around, and a girl named Prim, I think she's about 12. She's really young. She is picked as a tribute in the poorest district, District 12. And out of love for her, Prim's sister, Katniss, that's a fun name, right? That's our protagonist. Katniss volunteers as tribute in Prim's place. And the male tribute from District 12 is a guy named PETA, not like the bread thing or the animal people. This is a different PETA. And as the games approach, you see this unique and kind of fun and strange relationship start to develop between Katniss and PETA. And the bond that forms between them is such that you, as a viewer, and you as a member of the districts in Pan Am, you are pulling for their relationship, and you want the rules of the Hunger Games to be broken a little bit so that there can be two winners, specifically Katniss and PETA, so that their presumed love for each other can endure. That's one of the tricks. You don't know if they're really loving each other or just trying to do it to kind of break the rules. It's kind of fun. Now, during the actual Hunger Games themselves, in the first installment of the trilogy, President Snow is talking with the head game maker, kind of the corrupt, demented guy who's in charge of all the Hunger Games stuff. And he tells the head game maker that he has seen too many people who are pulling for Katniss and PETA, and it's creating something among the people that he doesn't like. Hope. And he tells this head game maker guy, this is what he says, this is a scene in the first film. Hope is the only thing stronger than fear. A little hope is effective, a small spark of it, but a lot of hope is dangerous. And he looks at the head game maker guy and he goes, contain it, put an end to it. Well, head game maker guy didn't contain it like he should have, and Katniss and PETA kind of cheat the system, and both of them end up surviving the first Hunger Games. Sorry about the spoiler, you're a year late anyway. Needless to say, that guy was done away with as head game maker. Now, in the trilogy's second book movie, Catching Fire, the one that I just got to go see a couple weeks ago, the people of the districts are starting to get this swell of hope once again as the games roll around. After all, if these two teenagers, Katniss and PETA, if these people can cheat the system, maybe something bigger could happen and the corruption of the Capitol could be finally overthrown. And strangely enough, in the second film, there's a very familiar scene because President Snow is talking to the new game maker, and he says something very similar to when he was talking to the old game maker in the first film. He says this, and watch, listen to how his view on hope has just been slightly nuanced and modified. He says this to the game maker. Fear does not work when there is hope. In other words, President Snow, jerk that he is, he misjudged the appropriate relationship between fear and hope because he was starting to feel the power of hope and it was stronger than he thought it was. So fear does not work when there is hope. Now, the relationship between these two realities, fear and hope, has actually kind of played a significant role throughout the book of Hebrews. The author is just an incredible writer. His rhetoric is just, it's supremely incredible. He oscillates. He does this dance between warning and encouragement, warning and encouragement, or if you will, you're ready, fear and hope throughout the book. Now, yeah, it's a different kind of fear than Hunger Games fear. It's not politically oppressive, but it is a fear that has a divine function to it if we're reading Hebrews well. And this morning, I think we're going to see the precise relationship that President Snow missed. I think we're going to see the precise relationship between these two as the author of Hebrews closes out his formal train of thought in chapter 12. Now, in chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 29. So if you don't have your Bible open yet, Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. Also, let me just go ahead and tell you, there are kind of three movements in this passage. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 18 real quick. You have not come. Now look at verse 21. But you have come. So 18 to 21 is a movement. And then 22 through 24 is a movement. And then there's 25 to 29. That's kind of like synthesis and application. Sorry, let's read through this and think about it and see if we can notice the fear and hope interplay in these movements, in these three movements. All right, buckle up. This is fun. Here we go. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, even if a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses even said, I tremble with fear. There's the fear part, right? Second movement, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in the festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, see to it that you don't refuse him who is speaking. Because if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. So earthquake and heavenquake. That's pretty fun, right? Verse 27. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God worship, acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. All right, needless to say, I've kind of struggled with this passage this week. There's just so much here. And maybe at first glance, you're thinking kind of some of the questions that I thought about too. Like, what in the world does that mean? What is this alluding to? Why does he use that kind of imagery? Why does he say it like that? But listen, what we can't do this morning is see the trees and not the forest. We need to get the big picture of what's going on here. I'd love to take 3 hours and just kind of small talk through the thing, but we're not afforded that this morning. Now, here's the reason this passage is so busy. It wraps up the author's train of thought for the whole book. Some of you might go, hey, I see a big 1-3 right there, chapter 13. Yes, there is chapter 13. That's next week, and it's completely different from the rest of Hebrews. It's almost like an appendix or something, and we'll get to that next week. But that means that this passage that closes Hebrews 12, you know what it's like? It's like a curtain call that concludes the writer's argument by pointing back to most of the major themes throughout the whole book. It's like he's calling them back on stage one last time to take a bow. Let me give you an example. The writer talked about angels in chapters 1 and 2, and there are angels again in verse 22. In chapters 3 and 4, the writer talks about the perfect Sabbath rest and the perfect promised land. And in verse 22, they're at the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In chapters 5 through 7, the writer talks about how old priests were mediators. And in verse 24, Jesus is the perfect mediator between God and man. The writer talked about how Jesus inaugurated a better covenant in chapter 8. And in verse 24, he mentions the new covenant established through Jesus. The writer talked about the significance of blood sacrifice in chapters 9 and 10. And here in verse 24, it is Jesus' blood that is the supreme and final sacrifice for us, giving us life with God. So watch this. All of these realities are called back on stage to take a final bow as chapter 12 closes. And it's just not possible to go re-preach on each of these themes that we've done for the past year. But remember, we're looking for the forest and not necessarily the trees. So the question is, what are all these pictures and themes collectively saying as they take their final bow on the stage of the book of Hebrews? Well, like I've mentioned, I think they're saying something about the reality and the strength of hope. And hope is about our assured future because of Jesus, about a new and glorious world that awaits us. It's about an unshakable kingdom in verse 28, where fear doesn't get the final word. So, after the writer of Hebrews talks about how Jesus is way better than angels and priests and sacrifices, he then tells his friends to hold fast and that they have to endure, and then that the agent of endurance is faith. And then he begins chapter 12 by pleading with them to run the faith race with perseverance. And now before us today, we have the final result of running the faith race well. Our forever inheritance with God and like God and for God because of Jesus. Now, this is the substance of our hope. So let's kind of press on it just a little more closely because it is phrased a bit uniquely. So let's look at each of these three movements, so to speak. First movement, 12:18 to 21. So the writer doesn't say it, but he's talking about Mount Sinai from the Old Testament. So some of you might know your Bibles well, and you can read these descriptions and go, oh yeah, that's from Exodus 19 and 20, where all the people come to Mount Sinai. Also, there are seven descriptions of Mount Sinai in 18 to 21, and then there are seven descriptions of Mount Zion in verses 18 or 22 to 24. But what you have to know here is Mount Sinai wasn't pleasant. If you read these descriptions about tempests and blazing fire and gloom, it's not like, let's go to Mount Sinai for vacation. That's not the deal here. People get there and they're a little scared. There's thunder and lightning and an earthquake. People are a little freaked out. Now, even Moses, their heroic leader who saw God face to face, he even says, I'm scared about this. Look in verse 21. Look. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now, the reason these people were afraid, even their leader, the reason he was afraid, is that they had just been grumbling and complaining after God had freed them from slavery because they were a little hungry in the desert. And they come before the unhindered, full throttle majesty of a just and holy God. And that was the encounter at Sinai that incited them to fear. Now, their hearts were stained with selfishness when they came before God's holiness. And the result was not just earth trembling, it was hearts trembling. Additionally, at Mount Sinai is where God gave his people Torah, his instruction, and his law. And that even ended up showing them how nasty their hearts really were. And because the writer has talked about how Jesus has fulfilled that throughout the book, he's telling them the good news by contrasting it with this old way. So the writer says, you haven't arrived there. You haven't come to Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion. And with this description of Mount Zion that he's getting ready to do, he's essentially saying there's something stronger than the fragile fear of Mount Sinai. So let's look at the Mount Zion description. Actually, real quick, before we do Mount Zion description, brief history lesson on Mount Zion. How the writer talks about Mount Zion is not a geographic specific location. Now, it used to be a geographic specific location in the Old Testament. It was one of the places that David conquered, right in the middle of the city of Jerusalem, about 1,000 BC. It was this little hill called Zion with two valleys on each side. But Zion, you ready? Even a couple hundred years after David, it became this symbolic code word, buzzword for the perfect forever dwelling of God in the midst of his people. How do I know that? Well, if I read the prophet Isaiah, that's how he uses the term Zion again and again. And the name Jerusalem even kind of becomes a code word for this, a buzzword for this. After all, listen, Yerushalem is the Hebrew, city of peace, city of Shalem, Shalom, city of Shalom. And that's how these terms are used in 12:22. Look, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So Mount Zion and heavenly Jerusalem, these are about the forever restored new heavens and new earth that await us who are trusting Jesus. Now let's look more closely at these descriptions of Mount Zion, because this is fun. Again, verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, city of living God, heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels at the feastal gathering. All right? Those two words are actually one word in Greek, and your translations might have different things. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. But here's the cool thing. It doesn't matter what your translation is. This is a party word. All right? This is a huge party word. So here's what you have to do to actually get what's going on here for Mount Zion. You have to think about the best party you've ever been to. All right? Think about it. Get it in your brain. Oh, yeah, it was. All right. Well, what made it awesome? Was it the people there, or was it the music, or was it the food? Like what made that party incredible? So get that in your brain, because I'm going to tell you mine. You got your party, your perfect party in your brain? Now, here, just see how it compares to mine. I think the best party I've ever been to was a wedding reception that I attended a few years back. And it was in this big room that had a low ceiling that was primarily lit with lamps and candles and things. And there were lines of delightful little delicacies to partake of. They had snacky appetizer stuff, and then they had full-blown entree stuff. So it doesn't matter who you are or what your diet was, you could play, all right? So that's why this was amazing. And I even think one of the punch options was this peach ginger ale thing that was like sapping up sweet nectar from heaven. It was amazing. I couldn't stop with the stuff. It was incredible. Someone was even trying really hard to be like Jesus and made the bride and groom a special wine. They just made it on their own for the bride and the groom. But you know what? All of that could be set aside because the dessert section alone was worth the price of admission. Right, Hawkins? Yeah, amen. So they had chocolate and vanilla fountains. There was pie. There was cake. And they had ice cream. And they had toppings for decades both ways, right? My wife was like in culinary nirvana. I've arrived. Don't ever take me away. That was my wife. She just was like, I'm just going to park it in front of the dessert section and don't ever look at me again. Now listen, even if there wasn't an ounce of food in this place, there wasn't anything to eat or drink, there wasn't any dessert, it would have still been worth it because everybody was talking and laughing and smiling and hugging in seemingly perfect celebratory bliss. It was incredible. And even though we knew the sun would rise tomorrow and bring another day, we were all dancing and singing and reveling in the night as though that were the only moment that ever, ever mattered. It was kind of fun. Now, that is feastal gathering. It's a party word. Now, some of you might be thinking, all right, Thompson, you're telling me there's going to be like real food and drink and stuff in the new creation? Here's the answer to that, and it is the right answer. It will be more real than it is now. So you can take that to the bank. Here's what I mean. If the reason we like those things now is because some reason it brings us satisfaction, how much more will things like that satisfy us when they're all perfectly purified on that final forever day? All right, here's another way to put it. I heard a pastor get asked, hey, do you think Christians will, like, know each other in heaven? Do you think we'll know each other when we get there? And the pastor, oh, this is the best answer. He goes, you know what? I don't think we'll actually know each other until we get there. That's what I'm talking about, all right? That's where the guy goes next, that it's going to be filled with all of God's people. That's the picture of Mount Zion he's trying to paint, this party with all of our friends there. Look at verse 23. And you have come to, look at, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, you know what this means? The true Catholic Church. Because the Catholic is just an old word that means universal. The capital C Church of all of God's people gathered from all places and all times. From Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to Peter, James, John, to C.S. Lewis and Billy Graham, and thousands of martyrs that you and I have never met. We're all going to be at this party. How incredible, right? How beautiful and glorious. I mean, that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing with this kind of language. Now let's keep reading of the descriptions he gives of Mount Zion. So verse 23, you've come to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. Look, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, I thought this was a big happy picture, but then he calls God judge. So why does he do that? So some people might balk at that. Why does he say God's judge is there? Now, what this means is that when we're in the fullness of the new creation, that final forever day, he will have already brought definitive justice and peace to his world and to his people. And we will be living in his new world, finally put to rights. And watch this. All of that makes sense because of verse 24. Let's keep reading the Mount Zion section. Verse 24. And you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, this is how the heavenly party makes sense. This means that God's action in Jesus is what makes the Mount Zion fiesta worthwhile. Jesus fulfills the law, and he kept the law, the fear of Zion back there. And for everybody who trusts him, he gives us new hearts in which hope just overcomes fear. And look, he does this through his blood. Look at verse 24. Jesus, mediator of new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than Abel. He does it through his speaking blood. So because Jesus, being the perfect priest, offering the perfect sacrifice for sin himself, all who depend on him and cast themselves on his mercy, all of us who do that, we can have this hope that is pictured here as a huge party on Mount Zion. I wish it ended there. It would be really easy if the passage just stopped with verse 24. Yay, hope is stronger than fear. Mount Zion, big party, woohoo. But it doesn't. And verses 25 through 29 are a bit strange. Now, before we look at those, you have to recall the situation in the book of Hebrews. There are people in this Hebrews church who have trusted in Jesus and understood their hope because of what he's done, but they still go about their everyday lives as if hope is just something that's going to happen one day in the future. And the writer's telling them, no, stop, wrong. The writer, he knows some of these people were attempting to find meaning in the everyday in things that they knew weren't lasting and weren't eternal. The writer of Hebrews knows that his friends are doing that. Do you do that? Are you after purpose in the temporal? Do you seek to be defined by the fleeting? Are you trying to get your identity from something you know won't last? Listen, if that's you, you make hope into a joke. Why ever cling to something that you know will dissolve? What's your problem? Why? Why do you do that? Now listen, I know one reason, because sometimes in the moment, it might feel easier. It might seem easier. But you know what? When you hold something that you know will dissolve and die rather than something that's eternal, when you do that, it epitomizes foolishness because you're delighting in the temporal when the eternal is offered to you. And that's the Hebrews' problem. I don't even have to be a betting man to know that that's your problem too in our fast-paced world. I know that you do that. Look at what the writer of Hebrews does to startle them back to the significance of this truth. Look how the beginning of verse 22 is worded. Look, you have come to Mount Zion. Now, you could have just skipped 11th grade English altogether. And you know that's not future tense or present tense. That's past tense. You have come. Meaning, there is a sense in which their current lives as Christians should be foretasting those future realities. Or, to put it just a little bit more plainly, it is hope that should transform us now as we wait for then. What is fixed on the horizon for us because of Jesus should give us strength to run the race with perseverance today. So, remember, he gives them this glorious picture of Mount Zion, and then he kind of charges them, and he shoots them straight one last time in 25 to 29, and it's a really unusual thing. We're getting ready to read it, but it's like hope seasoned with warning and wrapped in a promise. It's a really weird thing. So let's look at it really quickly. I'll read the whole thing again. See to it that you don't refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made. In order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and all, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, forest. Remember forest. Yeah, you might be thinking trees. Remember forest. The author here talks about how God's going to shake everything one final time, and he quotes a verse that might be seemingly arbitrary to you out of Haggai, right? When's the last time you read Haggai? These people know it. And he says he's going to shake everything one final time. This is a prophetic metaphor for that cataclysmic history-ending event of Jesus making all things new on that final day. So God's going to shake everything once again so that what can't be shaken is going to remain, verse 27. Namely, God's forever full kingdom, and verse 28 is the thing that cannot be shaken. Listen to how commentator Thomas Long puts it. This is really beautiful. This is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Thomas Long writes, under the new covenant, God shakes heaven and earth like an antique collector shakes the dust off an old marble statue to get rid of everything that hides the beauty that was intended by the sculptor. In Zion, God shakes not to destroy, but to preserve, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. That is spot on for what the writer of Hebrews is saying. You have this picture of Mount Zion. It's a beautiful picture of a party. And then he really shakes them by saying, God's going to shake everything one more time. And he says it in a pretty intense way. So what are these Hebrews supposed to do? What are we supposed to do with this picture of Mount Zion? Especially because we're often tempted, like they were, we're often tempted to have hope as just this category about the future rather than a present force in our lives today. So how should this intersect life for us? Two ways, and they're right here in the passage, two ways that we should respond to this beauty of Mount Zion and then the warning that the writer gives in 25 to 29. Two ways. Number one, be always listening. Be always listening. Well, Thompson, where in the world do you get that from? Thanks for asking. Remember, seven descriptions of Mount Sinai. You know what the last one is? It's about God speaking. Seven descriptions of Mount Zion. You know what the last one is? It's about God speaking. And look at verse 25. Look, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Thus, be always listening. So, the speaking and the listening relates to the hope like this. This is very important. The speaking and listening relates to the hope in that hope is the assured resolution of all that God has spoken and all that God has promised. And if you keep listening to what God has said, then hope will actually strengthen your soul as you run the race and fight the fight rather than just be this category that occasionally you get to sing about at church. So be always listening. That'll make hope transform your heart. Also, if you're really thinking well here, you will know that this deal of God speaking is not only the last thing the writer of Hebrews says in his formal argument, it's also the very first thing he says in the whole book. Don't flip there, but listen to the first line of Hebrews. Long ago, in many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, Jesus. This means that in Jesus, God has screamed at the top of his lungs. He cannot assert with any greater clarity who he is and what he's about other than speaking Jesus, the Word made flesh. Now, this means that to be ever listening to God's voice and ever clinging to hope is to think about Jesus, to study Jesus, to worship Jesus, to talk about Jesus, to talk to Jesus, to love Jesus, to trust Jesus, to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Don't you dare let the majority of your listening diet be to the opinions of the temporal. How dare you? A life that idolizes and obsesses over Jesus is one that will be always listening to God, and thus one that is slowly being shaped by hope. So how do we respond to this glorious picture of our inheritance, Mount Zion? Be always listening. The second way that we should respond to this picture of hope is to be awfully thankful. Be awfully thankful. Now, I'm not talking about awfully thankful that you got last week when you went to Mama's house for Thanksgiving and she grabbed you on the cheek and said, I'm awfully thankful for you. Not that. That's not the awfully thankful we're talking about. I'm actually talking about what the verse says in verse 28. Look, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So what I'm talking about is awe-filled thanks or reverence-animated gratitude that is stilled by hope and by God's promises that will be fully realized one day in the new creation, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is about gratitude being your native tongue because you know that it's all of grace. And grace can't be shaken. It's going to remain, verses 27 and 28. There's another characteristic of this awful thanks, and that is that it is not presumptuous. Now, here's where I get that. I get it from verse 29. Your gratitude should be filled with reverence and awe. Look at verse 29. For, which is an explanatory word, it explains what just said. So your gratitude should be filled with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. That ends on such a strange note after the party picture of Mount Zion in 22 to 24. So why does the writer close with that? One commentator writes this. This statement is ambiguous. Should we sing the doxology or hide under a pew? Right? He says, the preacher wants to leave the image undefined since God's fire both refines and devours, purifies and incinerates. God's word is a two-edged sword, both severing and saving. And it all depends on whether or not we enter the sanctuary by the new and living way that Jesus opened for us through his blood. So this picture of fire is to serve the picture of being awfully thankful. So let's just process it real briefly. This image of fire that actually bookends our passage, it's the last thing in 29, one of the first things listed in verse 18. It is a glorious image because it is a purifying image. It does help the hope picture of Mount Zion. Because one day, all of our dross and all of our sin and all of our pride will be melted away and we will be totally pure in his presence at the big party, right? That's an amazing picture of hope for those of us who belong to him. That's the kind of picture of hope that should birth thanks in us. But what if you belong to him and you're not living in anticipation of that final day in which we bask in purity and in his presence? Well, if that's the case, if you're just consumed with the temporal today and the temporal weekend, then this picture of fire is convicting and it should push you to hold fast to hope rather than whatever fleeting nonsense you have a grip on. Or worse yet, what if you don't belong to him at all and you're not his? And then the image of fire could be one of deserved judgment, and then it is an image of fear. But for our writer, the dominant purpose for this imagery is to make our gratitude infuse with contrition and humility and awe, because we are receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. So be awfully thankful, filled with awe, filled with wonder. So because of this picture of hope we have of Mount Zion, we should be ever listening and be awfully thankful. Also, because of Jesus and the hope extended to us in his death and in his resurrection, President Snow's guess at fear and hope and how they work together is just kind of half right. Yes, hope is the only thing stronger than fear, and yes, fear doesn't work when there is hope. But biblical hope actually transforms fear and makes fear evolve into a holy and intense wonder before the Creator and Redeemer God. And that's part of the strength of hope, is that it's not one day in the future, but it can do something to you right now. So because of the party that awaits us on Mount Zion, and because of our assured hope, a new heavens and a new earth in which we will enjoy him forever, you should be ever listening and ever grateful to the speaking God who has given us his final word in Jesus. I hope that's really good news for you this morning, and that is the thing by which you live your life and pursue your future. Therein lies hope. Pray with me. Jesus, we're ready for that final day. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. We're ready to be changed. We're ready for the perishable to put on the imperishable. We're ready for that final forever party. We await that day. But Lord, if you tarry, cause hope to strengthen us, to inflame our hearts, to deliver and proclaim and enjoy and delight in and defend the good news that you are Jesus and you will save your people from their sins. Lord, we await that final day. We are ready for it. Cause us to taste it now, to sense it now. Please, Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, please show us things right now that are temporal, that we are so distracted by. Poignantly prick our hearts over those issues. Cause us to see Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who is the King of all the kings and the Lord of all the lords, whom we will one day behold face to face. Jesus, we love you. You're the best.